In the beginning, God. Here is the most profound truth. And one of the deepest thoughts that man has and can express. That God is. That God exists. The fact of God. This is really the beginning point. If we do not begin here, we certainly will not be beginning at the right place, which ensures we will not end in the right place. Listen to some of the words that God has caused the prophets to speak. Isaiah, speaking the utterances of God, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Or again, "Thus says Yahweh," Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that they would build me? For where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made." Perhaps you can recall the sermon summary that's given to us in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians, speaks about their idol factories and their temples made with hands, and says that God cannot dwell in such. Why? Because it's a creation, but God himself is above creation. Now he can make his presence known in creation. He can manifest his presence in creation. But he himself is above creation and outside of creation, for he is the creator. So let's begin where God begins and where the Bible begins, that God is. I want us to explore the fact of God. I want us to think about the necessity of the right concept of God. I want us to consider what happens when we do not entertain the right concept of God. And I want us to consider something about the nature of God. Now, the fact of the matter is that volumes could be written about God and the nature of God. In fact, that's part of the task of systematic theology and of biblical theology, is to explore the revelation that God has given of himself, specifically in the Word made flesh, incarnate in Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Word written by the apostles and prophets of old under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let's begin with about the necessity of a right concept about God. And so I point you to the first necessity, and that is the greatest commandment that God has given us is the commandment that we know him and that we love him. Now, I say know and love him because you cannot truly love someone if you do not know them. Now, often we speak about love in such terms that it reduces to absurdity. How many of you probably said you love hamburgers or some other particular food items? Well, do you really love them? You really mean you just intensely enjoy eating them. You don't have a relationship with a hamburger. If you do, it's only a consuming relationship, and it shall soon be gone. That's not the kind of knowledge that God is speaking about, or that we need to know about God. The knowledge of God is a knowledge of a relationship. It's not simply a knowledge about his existence, but it's a knowledge that is a relationship. We need to be in a right relationship with him, in which we have right concepts about his nature and being. We rightly understand his actions, especially his actions on our behalf as sinners chosen for salvation. And that as a result of this relationship, we love him, which means that we are rightly related to Him with a wholehearted devotion that embraces our mind, our emotion, our actions, and our body. Hear the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, quoted by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What is the greatest commandment, teacher? What's the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Or Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your God. The word Lord here, in all caps, it's not simply a generic name of God. It is God's covenant name, the name He has revealed to those who He has chosen as His people and entered into a relationship with them. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And why is this so? Because He is the only God, and because He is your God. You are to know and love the true and living God. This is the first an all-important duty of man, the first commandment of God's word, the commandment Christ Himself underscores as the greatest of all commandments. Now, there is a related commandment. We find it echoed in what's known as the Ten Commandments, and it's not repeated not only in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, but in numerous other places in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is that you shall have no other gods but Yahweh. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods to my face. You shall have no other gods on the same shelf with me. You shall have no other gods. I am to be your God and your only God. And there is to be no other gods around me. Now, the reason for that is because He's unique. Because He is the true and the living God. Well, if this is the greatest commandment of God, and this is the greatest need and necessity of mankind, what's our situation? We're to know and love the true and living God, and yet the truth of the matter is that mankind in general does not know and love the true and living God. Now, here's a fact. The great majority of humanity will express a belief in God or gods. And I would venture to say probably at least a fourth to a half of the world of humanity would acknowledge the belief in a one God, in a singular God, whatever that concept of that singular God might be. This is certainly the affirmation of the Jewish people, it's the affirmation of the Muslim people, and it's the affirmation of the Christian people, and it's, in many times, just the affirmation of people in general. If they have a concept about a higher being, they might say they believe in God. But when we say we believe in God like this, what exactly are we saying? Well, it all depends on who's saying it. It all depends on the context and what they're saying it. But for the vast majority of mankind, when they say that, it does not necessarily carry an element of a true knowledge about God. It simply means, well, I think there is a supreme being. I think there is something above and beyond us. That is a belief in a concept of God, but not necessarily a belief in God. Now, why is mankind in this state? Well, the scriptures that we read explain a lot of this, and so we will be looking at them shortly. But here's our dilemma. And Paul points it out in Romans 1. And he is echoing, by the way, in his epistle to the Romans, he's echoing what we read in Psalm 14, which is also found in Psalm 10, and found in a number of other psalms in the scripture, and in other places of the scripture. That is that mankind, though a religious being, is one who manufactures idols, because though he knows there is something beyond him and that he should have some kind of relationship with him, because of our sinful state, we do not have the knowledge of the true God. This is our dilemma. In our blind spiritual state, we cannot and we do not know God as God has revealed himself. That doesn't mean that man does not have a religious nature. Certainly we know he does, because there are multitudes of religions in the world. Most people in the world have some element of religiosity in them. But that does not necessarily translate into the knowledge of true God. Because you see, it begins with man in his own sinful state. If man in his own state of spiritual blindness seeks after a God, what he does is he makes a God in his own image, or he makes a God in the image of God's creation. If you begin with man and you form God in the image of man, that God is going to look like man, or he's going to look like the creature that he is in terror of, or fears, or wants to relate like. And so we have idols made of all kinds of animals and of powers and of desires of man himself. You see, God must reveal himself if we are to know him. For us to know God, God must break in. The knowledge of God, any true knowledge of God, comes from revelation. God breaks in outside of ourselves. And this is required because of the sinful state of humans since Eden and Adam's transgression. Because Adam, acting on our behalf of all mankind, exchanged the knowledge of the true God in a relationship of loving trust into idolatry. The idolatry of human life, the idolatry of human relationship, the idolatry of fears and of evil forces. But now the true purpose in life as the image bearers of God, even if we are fallen, even if the image is broken and distorted, is still to know God and to be known of God, to be known of God as his subject because he is the king, be known of God as his child because he wants and is our father in Christ, and to be known of God as friend. This is our great purpose in life. In fact, if we don't have this purpose in life, we're truly missing what life is all about. I want to share with you some quotes from some famous people. They are theologians, obviously, Bible scholars, believers, Christians, and you know them because you've heard of them, but you don't necessarily know them in a relationship. And they are the following people: Augustine, okay, John Calvin, A.W. Tozer, and James Packer. And then I want to share with you some other quotes. The quotations are from catechism. Now, catechisms are simply teaching instruments in the church. They're formulated based on understandings of the Word of God, based on the understandings of Scripture, in which we seek to formulate some of the words, some of the truths, in ways that we can remember, relate to, and can understand. Well, the Augustine quote, which may not be exact right now, is that, speaking about God in his confessions, Augustine says, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I reread Augustine in the past year with a friend of mine, and again we're struck with this fact. Augustine was desirous of knowing God in the natural sense. He wanted to have some kind of relationship with whatever being, whatever force there might be that's beyond us. And he went in quite a religious search, even in the midst of all of his sinfulness. And this was his struggle. He knew, because there was this God vacuum within him, this God space that needed to be filled, that God is, but he did not know him. He came to this realization as God revealed himself to him. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It simply means until we truly found God and be found of him, there is always that emptiness. There's always that lack that exists in our life. Augustine said this. I'm going to try to put it into more modern English in his confessions. It's a prayer. Notice all of the confessions is a prayer. He writes his testimony as a prayer. So it's an offering up to God. Who are you then, my God? But the Lord God. For who is God? Who is Lord? That is, who is the sovereign being? But the sovereign being. Who is God but God? Who is the Lord but the Lord? And who is God save our God? Most high, most good, most potent. That's powerful. Most omnipotent, all powerful. Most merciful, yet most just. Most hidden, yet most present. Most beautiful, yet most strong. Stable, yet incomprehensible, unchangeable, yet all changing, never new, never old, all renewing, and bringing age upon the proud, and they know it not, ever working, ever at rest, still gathering, yet nothing lacking, supporting, filling, and overspreading, creating, nourishing, maturing, seeking, yet having all things. And you say, wow, some contradictions there. Not really. What's there is that God is a living and active being, the greatest and highest good that can ever be. He's not static. He's living and true. John Calvin, in the Institutes, says true wisdom consists in two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And then he talks about the dilemma. Where do we begin? Because to know God, I have to know something about man who's made in the image of God, because I am a man. Yet on the other hand, I can't know God simply by looking at man, because man is a creature made by God. And therefore, I need the knowledge of God, and I know the knowledge of self. And in a way, they are interrelated. If I want to know the true me as a true human made in the image of God, I must have a knowledge of God, and yet the knowledge of God must come to me as a human, and he comes to me through revelation, general revelation, the internal revelation of man's nature, and the special revelation of God's intervention in history, in Israel of old, and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faced with the dilemma of mankind seeking after God, what does man do? Calvin says, echoing Romans, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. You see, this is the dilemma. We know that there is a God who exists. God is. And yet, I can't grasp this God that is unless he reveals himself to me, or if in his revelation of himself to me, I don't like that revelation and reject it. What do I do with it? Well, I make an idol. Because idols are something I can control. Idols are something I can fashion to my own likeness. Isn't it true we'd rather have a God that we can fashion and control than the God who is? It's part of the sinful nature of man, that we would rather be in control than God in control. And we like to say, well, who is God that he should tell me what to do? Well, that's who he is. God is God. We are creatures made by his hand. The Westminster and longer catechism and shorter catechism have that world famous question and answer. What is the chief purpose for which man is made? Shorter catechism expression, or the longer, what's the primary and highest purpose of human beings? Well, the chief purpose for which man is made is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The longer catechism only adds a couple of words. The primary and highest purpose of human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy Him completely forever. I think we can express all of these things in this way. Our purpose and our mission in life as humans made in the image of God, especially as humans who are redeemed in Christ, is to know God and to make Him known. Knowing God and making Him known should be the driving force of our lives, because God is. Now, it is not enough to simply acknowledge that God is. I was under this false delusion as a young teenager, especially as I began to think and explore. I love to read the encyclopedias, and I was interested in what do people think and what do people do. And I would read about all these religions of the world, and I read about Hinduism and Buddhism and all these people worshiping all this. And I said, man, that is so wrong. And then I read about the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians. They all worship one God. And I said, that's so right. And what I said was that it's just okay. As long as you're a Jew, as long as you're a Muslim, as long as you're a Christian, you believe in one God, you're all right. I'd not yet heard what James said. You believe there is God? You believe that God's one? You do well. That's good. That's a good first base. But even the demons believe. And they shudder. Now, when it comes to my realization, it's not enough to know that one God exists. I must know something true about that God. And for me to know something true about that God, I must turn to His revelation. So I want to invite you to look with me at some of the scriptures that we read today. And we are going to begin in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, let's begin. It's not popular to speak about the wrath of God. And yet, you can't escape the fact that the Bible emphasizes the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is the ultimate judgment of a holy God against sinful creatures. There can be no other. For it is that which is contrary to His nature and a denial of His true being. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, where does all this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men come from? Well, it comes from their suppression of the truth that God is. It says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? The truth that God is. He goes on to write, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And he's saying, there is a knowledge about God that exists in the world. And that because mankind do not accept that knowledge and they do not process it appropriately, it results in unrighteousness and ungodliness, which evokes the wrath of God. Now, why is this so? It's because his invisible attributes, that is, his character, namely, two things can be known about God from general revelation. His eternal power, that there is the almighty power. There's an almighty energy and power in this universe from which the universe springs. But it's not an impersonal force. It is God. And God is not impersonal. He is the almighty God. He is divine. All this can be clearly perceived by observing the universe, by observing the world as it is, by observing our human bodies, by observing the order and the design of life. Now, the Bible never really sets about the task of trying to prove the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. But that assumption is not superstition, and that assumption is not irrational. In fact, it's the most rational assumption. It's the most probable, not the least probable. Because when we look at God's creation, you can't help but detect the hand of a designer. You can just take one item of your body, take your eye, and if you study it in detail, can that come about by mere chance, by some unknown, unlife form becoming life and doing all of these things? We talk about nature's design. Look, the nature in the raw doesn't have a design. God is the one who has the design, who implants it within the things that are. God's divine power and his divine nature can be perceived from the creation that is here in this world and in our universe. Mankind is without excuse because he can, by looking at the world outside in general revelation and himself as a human being, recognize that God is. So they're without excuse. That's what Paul says. It's what the prophet Isaiah says. It's what the Bible says. Man is without excuse. For although they know God, that is, although they know God exists, although they know there is a God, and that he is almighty and divine, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God. Now, an immortal God, that means a God who cannot change. He is what he is, and he does not vary from what he is. That does not mean he's not in active relationship. He is. But he is not subject to decay or death or alteration. The immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we're confronted here in this scripture with a stark contrast. The contrast between what man, what people ought to do with this knowledge, and what people do with it. So let's look at that for a moment. What is it that man should do with this knowledge that God has implanted in general revelation? And this is even without touching his special revelation that comes to us in history and in Jesus Christ our Lord. What man should do is that we should acknowledge Him. We should acknowledge that God is. We should speak to Him in those terms. We should say, God, You are. I believe You are God. I should acknowledge Him. I should express gratitude and thankfulness to Him for that which He has done. You've created me. You created the world. You created all the things that I need. I should study Him in His nature that's revealed in general revelation and in special revelation. I should study Him in the things He's revealed about Himself. And I should pursue Him in faith. In order that I might know Him, not know just about Him. You can know an awful lot about someone without knowing them. We speak about terms about, sometimes we know a sports figure, or we know an actor or actress, or we know a politician, or we know some preacher or some other person. And all we really mean by that is, well, I've heard about them. I've read something about them. I know that they were such and such, like a such a president of the United States, belongs to such and such a party. But that's not really a knowledge of them. A knowledge is going to embrace more than that. Certainly, we need to know something about God in order to know Him. But you can know an awful lot about God without knowing Him. And that's a danger that we sometimes confronted with, especially people that are raised in the church. We can know an awful lot about God without knowing Him. Well, what do people do? Given this revelation of God, what is it that people do in their sinful state? Well, here the Scripture tells us in Romans 1, the first thing they do is they deny His existence. You see, if you don't like something, if you don't want to accept the reality of it, the first thing we do is deny. It's how we handle grief. It's how we handle things that we find really unpleasant, that personally impact us. Many times what we do is we just don't want to acknowledge that it's true at all. So confronting with the fact that God is, sometimes what people do is they simply deny it. No, God doesn't exist. Why? Because I can't comprehend it. Because I can't put Him in my test tube. Or because that's beyond me. Denial of God. And that's what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm 14. What does God say about the person who denies Him? He says they're a fool. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, when I say there is no God and I'm foolish, what happens? The psalmist tells us they are corrupt. They do abominable things. There's none that does good. Paul quotes all these different psalms. He brings them together in Romans chapter 3, what we call chapter 3. And he just lists them, scripture after scripture after scripture, which talks about the fact that when we deny God, the result is ungodliness. Now, immediately, we think that ungodliness, sometimes we want to associate that with what we call the gross sins. Look, ungodliness can be quite respectable. It means living our lives without reference to God and without submission to God's will and direction. Psalm 10:4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek Him, does not seek God. All of his thoughts are, there's no God. Perhaps you've heard people talk, when they try to make fun of God or the world, they say, oh, well, you know, I won't mind going to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. We're going to have a big party down there. Don't mistake it. There's no party in hell. There's isolation. There's destruction. There's lack of everything that makes for meaningful happiness and relationship. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And when the Bible speaks about us doing good, it means doing the will of God. It means doing that which is the benefit of others, to bring glory and honor to God in recognition of who He is and who people are made in His image. Titus 3:16 says this. They profess to know God. You see, we can come to the point that we will acknowledge that there is a God who exists, that God is, but we know about Him, but we've not entered into this relationship, this transforming relationship with Him by faith that results in our love for Him. We profess to know God. We can be religious, but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, Paul is writing to Titus about people who are outwardly, at least, associated with a church. But they deny God by their works, professing to know God. They do not pursue Him in godliness with a true desire to know Him, to love Him, and to follow after Him. So we have set before us the necessity of knowing God and the dilemma that mankind in his lostness seeks other things than God, creating idols that he worships. The idols of his hands. Now you think about those idols. You know, we live in, quote, enlightened America. But you know the gods we worship are the same gods they worship in India? There's a god in India called Ganesh. Now, the god Ganesh is the god of wealth and the god of prosperity. He's the god supposed to do all the good for you. He's the most popular god because people want to please him so they can get good from him. Now, they have the elephant-headed god, and they'll put the flowers and burn the candles. In America, we may not have an idol that we put on the shelf and call him wealth. But we have him. It's found in bank accounts. It's found in jewelry. It's found in clothes. It's found in possessions. It's found in the pursuit of these things in which we build our lives around, in which we sacrifice ourselves, our time, and our ability for. Don't think that you have to have a physical idol in order to be an idolater. All you have to have is a mental idol, and a pursuit that seeks pleasure of the greatest magnitude outside of God. Now, God is not against pleasure. In fact, He's the one that created it. But all of our pleasures are secondary, and they must be subservient to the greatest pleasure of all, the pleasure of knowing and serving God, loving Him, being loved by Him, growing in our relationship to Him and in our knowledge of Him. So we are set before us what mankind does do in his sinful state with the fact that God is, and what mankind ought to do with his knowledge, but that he fails often to do. Well, what does God call upon us to do then? Now, there's much that can be explored here. And in some sermons in the future, I hope to explore some of those. But let's begin with just some basic knowledge. And that is that God is. And when I say that God is, I must say something about the nature of God. And in doing so, I want to borrow. You see, because Christianity didn't begin with me. And it didn't begin in the 20th century or the 21st century. It didn't even begin in the 16th century, by the way. It began in the biblical revelation that goes all the way back to Moses, at least as far as written revelation is concerned. And the history of God intervening, informing a people for himself from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and revealing himself primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in those whom he has redeemed by his grace since then, who thought about him, explored about him. But John Brodus was a Baptist of 1892, leader of the Baptist. He wrote a catechism. Now, I often quote from other catechisms of Reformed faith, and I want to let you know Baptists were very strong on catechisms in the 1800s, 1700s, and 1800s. And only beginning in the 1900s that they began to let them slip. And as they do, we've had a great erosion of doctrine in our churches. But here's a catechism question and answers. Four of them. They're real simple, but so profound. Who is God? Now, if you've never tried to write out who you think God is, I encourage you to do that. Not now. But it's certainly worthy to sit down on a piece of paper and try to write out what you think about God. What is God? Who is God? Here's his answer. God is the only being that has always existed. And he is the creator and the preserver of all things. Now, that's quite a basic definition, is it not? He is the only being that has always existed, that he is the eternal being, the creator, and the preserver of all things. But now, there's much more that the Bible says and tells us about God, but that's certainly a good beginning place. What else does he say? Well, the next story is, how do we know that God exists? That's the question he asks. How do we know that God exists? Here's his answer. All of these are drawn from the Word of God, many of which we've already read. Second, we know that God exists from the worlds he has made and from our own sense of right and wrong, from the nature of humanity. And what the Bible tells us about God, which is the record of his special revelation, and in a way, is a special revelation because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The next question, have men any reason for denying God's existence? The answer, no. It is foolish and wicked to say there is no God. So that's a good beginning point. What can we know about God? Well, God is the first and the best of all beings. He has always existed. He's the creator and the preserver of all that is. Or to quote from the London Confession, 1646, again, a Baptist document. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite. That is, you can't put the boundaries around him. Eternal. He is the I Am. He has always been and always will be. Unchangeable in his being, that is, God will always be God. He's not going to become something less than God. He's unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, in his truth. Are there more gods than one? No, there's only one living and true God. By the very nature of what makes God God, there cannot be more than one. To do so would be an absurdity, something we can't truly even grasp with our minds. But a major quotation that I want to give you concerning God is one that I have in our worship guide. And I want to invite you at the end to share it with me, not at this moment, because I'm going to explain it a little bit. Professing our faith in God. I'm quoting here from the Belgic Confession. And I want you to grasp these words as they come out, because they are so full of biblical truth. We all believe. So this is what? Immediately, belief in God is not simply an individual isolated event, especially not the belief of the Christian God. It's a communal belief. We all believe with the heart. And here, heart is standing for the very core of man's being, that embraces his mental faculties as well as his emotion and his will. It embraces all of what he is. When we say we want to do something with our heart, from our heart, we're talking about from the very core being, from the essential being and all that radiates from it. We all believe with the heart and we confess with the mouth that as God has called us to be His witnesses. That's what Isaiah said in our passage we read in Isaiah 44. That there is only one God who is simple. Now, that's where it's going to throw you for a loop, isn't it? Because we don't think about God as simple, but that's because our definition with reference to simple has to do with simplicity or something easy to grasp. That isn't what he means. If something is simple, it means it doesn't have a bunch of parts. In other words, when we say God is a simple being, we mean that God exists in the integrity of His being. He is what His attributes are. His attributes and characteristics are not something that He has. They are what God is. You can't divorce them. Now, we often do this. This is what we often do in our religion. Many times we speak about some attribute of God, and we take one attribute of God, one characteristic of God, and we elevate it and say, well, that is love. God is love. That's the most famous one we want to say. God is love. Well, the Bible does say that, but God also says God is light. And the Bible also says that God is holy. This is not a matter of choosing which one we like and defining love by our definition of love. In other words, God is, He's not complex, but He is beyond our comprehension and that we can't grasp it. God is unique. So when we speak about the oneness of God, we're speaking about a oneness that's totally unique. But in that uniqueness, God is simple. He is not dividable. God is not one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Spirit. God is God. And God is not love as opposed to wrath. God is all of His characteristics together in a unified whole. I don't want to say unified in this sense because that brings to the point that I got to put something together. You don't put God together. This is what we mean when it says, who is simple and spiritual being. This doesn't mean God can't take on human characteristics. He did. Temporarily in theophanies, and permanently in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in His essence, God is the invisible Spirit. He is the eternal, incomprehensible. Not that we can't know something about God, but that you cannot know Him completely, thoroughly, fully, because to do so would be to be God. He can know you that way, but you can't know Him that way. But you can know truth about Him, and you can know Him truly, but it's always in a part. Invisible, though He can manifest Himself visibly, He's invisible. Immutable, that is, He's not subject to change. The God is the God is, and the God will be. I am, then I am. That is my name. He's infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Wow, what a mouthful, but more than that, what a heartful and what a mindful. That's what God is. God is. What shall I do with this great fact of God? Well, what I need to do is that I need to seek Him in belief that He will reveal Himself to me. That He will come to me with a personal knowledge if I seek Him in the person of His Son, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. Deuteronomy 4:29. You will seek Yahweh your God and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's based on His knowledge of the revelation He's given of Himself. Hebrews 11:6. Now without faith, it's impossible to please God. For For whoever comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently search for him. God wants us to faith him. That means I not only say, God, you are, and I believe and know that. That's the fact, the fundamental fact of the universe. But more than that, I want to be related to you as your child, as your loyal subject, as your trusting child, as your servant in this world. I want to know you. And I want to grow ever more in my knowledge of you. I want to love you. I want to love you more than I've ever loved you. I want to pursue you. I want to wrap my mind and heart around the great being that you are. For in so doing, I truly know myself. And in so doing, I can bring glory and honor to you in this world as one made in the image of God, remade through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, with the greatest goal of all, to know God and to make him known. That's my quest. Is it yours? If not, would you turn to him and make it your quest today? And say to him, Lord, there's so much I don't know about you, but I accept with gratitude the revelation you've made of yourself to me. And I want to know you savingly, trustingly, lovingly, now and forever, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. I invite you to join with me, if with the explanation that I've given you of the creedal statement.